You can be seated. If you have already printed out your notes, please take them and join me as we return to John 15. As I was thinking through this section, I was reminded of a song that I heard from the animated film Toy Story. Any of you see the movie Toy Story? And it was released in 1995. It was the first entirely computer-animated feature film, and the first film ever made by Pixar. Believe it or not, it received a 100% from Rotten Tomatoes. You realize that? 100% of those who saw it loved it. That's very rare. It's considered by many to be one of the best animated films ever made. It cost them $30 million to make it, but it grossed nearly $400 million worldwide. That's how many people really love the film. In 2005, the United States Library of Congress selected it to be preserved in their National Film Registry for being, quote, culturally, historically, or aesthetically significant. In other words, there was something about that movie that the Library of Congress says it impacts our culture positively. It's beautiful. It received 3 Academy Award nominations, one for Best Original Screenplay, one for Best Original Score, and the third one I thought was most poignant for our talk today, Best Original Song, and the song's called You Got a Friend in Me. You remember that song? You could probably start singing it right now, couldn't you? So that last nomination is why I wanted to bring up this film. It was a movie about toys that are alive when the humans aren't around, but when the humans come around, they pretend to be dead, just toys. Except for one of the toys who didn't understand that he was just a toy. It was kind of a fun thing. But the real part of the movie is it's a friendship between a young boy named Andy and his favorite toy, Woody, a cowboy. Woody even had Andy written on the bottom of his boot. That's how close they were. And they enjoyed that friendship until one day a new toy came into the family. What's his name? Buzz Lightyear. And when Buzz came on the scene, Andy was playing more with him than he was with Woody, and Woody got jealous, and the whole thing moves on from there. Ultimately, friendship prevails by this theme song. Now, listen to the words of this song. I thought, this was a great song. We should sing it. You've got a friend in me, you've got a friend in me. When the road looks rough ahead and you're miles and miles from your nice warm bed, you just remember what your old pal said. Boy, you've got a friend in me, yeah, you've got a friend in me. You've got a friend in me, you've got a friend in me. You got troubles, I got them too. There isn't anything I wouldn't do for you. We stick together and see it through because you've got a friend in me. You've got a friend in me. Some other folks might be a little bit smarter than I am, bigger and stronger in two maybe, but none of them will ever love you the way I do. It's me and you, boy, and as the years go by, our friendship will never die. You're going to see it's our destiny. You've got a friend in me. You've got a friend in me. You've got a friend in me. That's a powerful song for an animated movie, isn't it? How important are friends? Would you say friends are very important? That it changes your life so profoundly for the good to have somebody who's a genuine friend. I've said over and over, life is all about relationships, and the carry-on of that would be, and true friends enrich our lives. They really do. This is what we ought to be looking for. This is what we ought to be. I find it very instructive that this topic came up on the night before Jesus was crucified. Of all the things he could have said to his disciples, of all the topics he could have brought up before they went into the garden and he was betrayed and hauled off and then tried illegally and crucified, of all the things that he would say that would be his desire for the relationships within his body, the church, he would choose to highlight being a friend. So he looks up the relationships that he wanted them to have. And in John 15, the first and most important relationship he says they need to foster is their relationship with him. He describes that as abiding, remaining, staying closely attached, having a real intimate relationship with Him where His life, His wisdom, His resources could flow through them to produce fruit that would remain forever and ever. The fruit of being like Him, the fruit of representing Him, the fruit of impacting lives for Him. All of that would be true if they would stay close, stay connected, draw near. So we start with our relationship with Jesus. But then the second relationship He talked about that was of critical importance was their relationship with one another as believers. Something we often take for granted. Oh yeah, we're Christians. We go to the same church. We see each other. Hi, goodbye. But He talked about an intimacy that He wanted to see happen there. And then from those two relationships, the church would then flow out and believers would have an impact on the world. So we abide in Jesus, we love one another, and we witness to the lost world. Those were the things that Jesus wanted to emphasize before He went to the cross. Last 2 weeks, we looked at our relationship with Jesus. Today, I want to look at our relationship with one another, characterized by Jesus' own words as loving friendships. Now, you might think about churches you've been to, and maybe even this one, you think, I've got acquaintances there. That's not what Jesus wants. That's a great beginning, but we don't stop there. Jesus wants us to have loving friendships and everything that that word could possibly mean. So I did a little bit of research this week on friendship in the Bible because I was surprised, actually, about how much this comes up in Scripture. You don't often hear a sermon on friendship, but the Bible is replete with statements about friendship. In both Testaments, the idea of friendship or friend involves three components. The first one is association. That is just being together, associating, identifying with one another, being time together, doing all those kinds of things that you publicly identify. Hey, I associate with you. We do that just by gathering here, by saying we're a member of the Bridge, etc. We are identifying, associating with one another. But then it goes to another step, and friendships were characterized by loyalty. Loyalty. A true friend is loyal. He's faithful. You can count on them. They say something, they mean it. They practice what they preach. All those kinds of terms that come to your mind when you think about loyalty, faithfulness, commitment. And the last one, which is really profound, is friendship is characterized by affection. Sincere love, genuine compassion, a desire to be together, to know each other and to make yourself known. This is all a part of a true friendship according to the Bible. There's also three levels of meaning. There is friendship as association only in the Bible. There is friendship as association plus loyalty, but the real goal is friendship by association plus loyalty plus what? Affection, all three. That all three would be characteristic of the friendships we have within the body of Christ. Now, the wisdom literature of the Bible speaks to this most. And by the way, there's other wisdom literature that didn't make it into the Protestant canon of the Bible. It's called the Apocrypha. It was that stuff that was written between the exile of England and the silence between Malachi and Matthew, essentially. There was a 400-year period there. There were some books that were written, and many scholars said it's good stuff, it's wise, but it's not inspired literature for the Bible. One of those is a book, The Wisdom of Sirach, and here's just some highlights of what wisdom literature says about friendship. First of all, loyal friendship is important. Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." That's important, right? To have somebody that loves you all the time, to have somebody who doesn't turn and run away when you hit hard times, when you are facing adversity, they're still there. They're not running off. They're there for you. That's a friend. Loyal friendship is important. Loyal friendship, secondly, is valuable. Proverbs 18:24, "A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." There are friends you have in your life that are even closer to you than your blood ties. They're there for you. They don't ever turn from you. Proverbs 27:9, oil and perfume make the heart glad, so a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. How valuable to have somebody who speaks truth into your life when you need it. They're there for you. They listen to what you're going through, and they speak God's truth to you. Verse 10, do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend. Do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother far away. Oh, isn't that true? To have somebody close by you can count on, somebody you can depend on, somebody when you're going through a crisis, they're there for you. That's a friend. So friendship is important. Friendship is valuable. But thirdly, friendship, according to the wisdom literature, is fragile. Have you ever had a friendship that didn't work out? Have you ever tried to really get close to somebody and then they turn their back on you? That's all through the scriptures. In fact, it happened to Jesus right in this very passage in John. He was a friend to Judas, but was Judas a friend to him? No, at the first opportunity to do something selfish, he turned. Proverbs 19:4 says, wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friend. Some people's our only friends are good weather friends. If you're rich and can provide for them, they hang around, but the moment you have a need, they're gone. They'll use you. They won't serve you. That's not a friendship. Friendships are fragile. They're busted and broken up by gossip and slander and things of that nature. So friendships are fragile. The Bible and the wisdom literature also warns us to beware of wrong friends. Isn't that something you pray about as a parent or as a grandparent? Oh, Lord, please give the kids godly friends, true friends. Protect them from those that would lead them astray. 1 Corinthians 15:33 highlights that same concept. It's all through the book of Proverbs where it says, bad company corrupts good morals. That's in the context of the resurrection. There are people who don't believe in the resurrection, and they will try to influence you to have you not trust in the resurrection of Jesus for eternal life. Those are bad friends. Good friends point you to Jesus and his provision. Bad friends may want you to go into debt by asking you to be a security for a loan. Bad friends will break you down through gossip, and they will hold grudges, Proverbs 17:9. Friends may abandon you in trouble, Psalm 38:11. And the disappearance of true loyalty to friends and family is one of the symptoms of social and moral breakdown that was addressed by the prophet Micah. In the 8th century BC, he confronted Israel, and one of the problems with Israel, why they were going to go into captivity, was because friendships had completely broken down in the society. God values friendships. Beware of wrong friends. But also, damaged friendships can be repaired. Isn't that great news? I don't know about you, but I've had certain friendships that for whatever reason went awry, and I didn't know why, and for years that person wouldn't hardly talk to me anymore, and then all of a sudden they came back. And they said, you know what, I just wanted to come back because I thought way back when you said this, and now I realize you didn't say that. How fragile is a friendship if one sentence could change it, isn't it? And so something that they misunderstood that I never said they believed, and then it was influenced by others who gossiped and slandered. And because of that, for many, many years, they avoided me. And then they came back and said, hey, I'm really sorry. Can we renew our friendship? And what's the answer to that? No. Absolutely. Absolutely. We're the body of Christ. We forgive and we choose not to remember. We restore, we reconcile. We have friendships that we desire. It's like Paul in Philippians 4 writing about these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, and he's writing and asking, hey, would you please help them restore their friendship? In the body of Christ, friendships go awry. Is this true? As a result, some people go to a different church. Or they go to a different service if there's multiple services. Or they sit in the west wing as opposed to the east wing. Whatever the case, they don't come back together and fix it. But the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to reconcile those friendships as best we can, as far as is possible with us. You can't always do it, but we should try. Now, the Apostle Paul never uses the word friend in his writings, but he describes what friendship is like in passages like Romans 5 and Romans 13 and 1 Corinthians and Galatians and Philippians. It's all over the place. The Gospels speak of friends and friendship at different levels. The Greek word philos, the word for love or brotherly love, friendship, refers to a person you knew well and regard with affection. But there's another word, there's another Greek word that refers to somebody who just stays more of at the acquaintance level and in fact may actually turn their back on you. That's the word Jesus used for Judas in the garden when he said, friend, go ahead and do what you plan to do. Wow, isn't it amazing that Jesus would still call him friend? That's an amazing, amazing thing. There's a lot of great examples of friendship in the Bible, and this is just all by way of introduction here to what we're going to get to, but I just want you to see, and maybe it'll motivate you to go study more about friendship in the Bible, and it'll enhance your relationships. Abraham was a friend of God, according to 2 Chronicles 20 and Isaiah 41 and James chapter 2. Elijah and Elisha had a great friendship, so much so that Elijah transferred his power and things to Elisha when he left. Naomi and Ruth, can't you think about that relationship? The kind of commitment, the sacrifice for Ruth to say, hey, your people are my people, your God is my God. Wherever you go, I'm going with you. That's a friend. That's commitment. Paul and Timothy, after they traveled and went all those places, and Paul even writes the last book of his life to this man, Timothy. He describes him in chapter 2 of Philippians as this man that's like none other. He's a genuine fellow soldier. He loves you and cares for you just as I do. In fact, Paul and a whole lot of people. The Apostle Paul had so many friends, it's unbelievable. Look at the end of Colossians chapter 4 or Romans chapter 16. He names person after person after person after person he was intimately acquainted with because he got it. Paul followed Jesus, and Jesus was committed to being a friend. This is so important. But if you're ever going to highlight two friends in the Bible that are the epitome of friendship, it's David and Jonathan, right? David and Jonathan. Jonathan had everything to lose by his friendship with David. Jonathan was the heir apparent to the throne. His dad, Saul, was the king, and he was next in line. But Jonathan loved David, and David loved Jonathan. They had a relationship that was so amazing. 1 Samuel 18 describes it this way. Now, it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved David as himself. That's friendship. Do you have friends like that? You love them as much as you love yourself. I remember when I first met Diane, and I thought, you know what, this is great. I love me, and she loves me. This is a fantastic relationship. That's not a real friendship. I had to grow. Now we love each other. It's been a while, but I came around. 1 Samuel 20, verse 17 said, Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. Later, in a statement that is often misconstrued by the LGBTQ plus community, people who want to believe that homosexuality in the Bible is okay when it's clearly and emphatically described as not being okay. In 2 Samuel 1:26, David wrote this after Jonathan died. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. It's not sexual love. That's an intimacy, a sharing, a commitment to, a radical love for somebody so deeply. He says it even went beyond what I've experienced in relationships with women. That's a real bosom friend. Would you agree? That's what God wants us to have in relationship to one another. That kind of sharing, that kind of love that will make us stand out and be different. Well, who's the greatest example of a true friend anywhere? What a friend we have in. There's no other friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. So in our passage, Jesus first points to himself as the epitome of a close association, loyalty, and affection between human beings. Jesus has always been, is now, and will forever be our best friend. And he wants it that way. All of his friendships are characterized by grace, so much so that he was attacked by the phony religious leaders. And in Matthew 11, verse 19, they accused him of being a friend with tax gatherers and sinners. And he gladly accepted that. You better believe I am. I have come to seek and to save that which was what? Lost. Included in that saving was a reconciled relationship that becomes a friend, an intimate companion. That's what Jesus wants. Later, if we ever go through the Gospel of John, you'd get to chapter 17 where Jesus prays to his Father, and he says, this is eternal life, that they, the disciples and those who come to Christ, come to him through their witness, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That word know was used throughout the Bible to speak of the intimacy of a husband and a wife together in covenant relationship. That's what God wants. He doesn't just want us to sign our name on the dotted line and say, God, thanks a lot. I'm glad I got fire insurance. I'll look forward to seeing you someday. He wants a reconciled, intimate relationship he described as abiding in him. And now he says, I not only want you to have that kind of fellowship with me, I want you to have that with one another. Can I say that I see a lot of those kinds of friendships in our church, but I think we can do better? Would you agree? Could we do better? Could we be better friends? Could we reach out and love each other more? So with that in mind, although I'm preaching to the choir, I want to look at this idea of the believer's relationship to other believers being characterized by loving friendships. Look at me with verses 12 through 17 of John 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. I want you to notice on the outer perimeters is, both the beginning and the end of this section, he commands them to love one another. And in the middle, he describes that as a friendship. You see that, what I'm saying? So he wants us to have a love for one another that is characterized by how Jesus describes friendship. So as we saw last time with the relationship with Jesus, we had the picture, the priority, and the promise. We're going to look at the same thing in our relationship with one another. There's a picture, then there's some priorities, and then there's some promises. The picture is Jesus himself. Notice what he says there. Love one another just as what? I have loved you. Now, John is the last of the gospel writers. So by now, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and now John's writings to understand, if you're the reader, what does that look like? What does that mean to be loved the way Jesus loves? And you can go back and read through the gospels. You don't have to stop there. You can go back to the entire Old Testament because Jesus was there as well. And Jesus was loving on the people of Israel and caring for them and providing for them. Jesus was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Jesus was with Daniel in the lion's den. Jesus has been there to love on his people for ever since people began. Amen? So there's much we can learn by going back and reading through the entire Bible to see the love, the faithfulness, the commitment of Jesus toward his people. But just in the remote context, we have John chapter 13, where they join together in the upper room and they're going to have that meal together. They're going to celebrate the Passover. And who is the one who washes everybody's feet? Jesus. So one of the ways Jesus loved, and in John chapter 13, he says the same thing, just as I have loved you, right on the heels of washing their feet, he says, love one another the same way. So does that mean we should have foot washing ceremonies? Well, it's actually not a bad idea once in a while to remind us of the way we are supposed to be toward one another. I don't think we need to do that legalistically. I don't think it's a third sacrament we should carry out. But I do believe that it would give us a real sense of the humility and the love and the compassion that reaches down and meets someone's needs. Now, I know if we had a foot washing ceremony, you would all wash your feet before you got here and sprinkle perfume on them and all that kind of stuff. But back then it was different. It was a real need. What does this mean then? If you're going to love the way Jesus did, you're going to meet real needs. You're going to learn from the example of Jesus. He washed his disciples' feet. He told of his betrayal. He told of his departure. He comforted them with promises about their future. He pointed them to the Father. He reminded them of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And he modeled obedience to the Father out of love. All of that's in the context of this statement. Love one another just as I have loved you. Jesus was the epitome of a friend. But he takes it a step further. And in verse 13, he makes this statement. Greater love has no one than this, that one, what? Lay down his life for his friends. Wow. This is called the term that describes this because Jesus is talking about something that hasn't happened yet as if it's already happened. It's called speaking proleptically. He is speaking as if it's already been done because it's going to happen. This is the Father's will. There's nothing that's going to stop it. He is going to lay down his life for his friends. And I find some irony there because he calls them friends before he even lays down his life. That's grace, isn't it? I am going to choose to love you even though you're not my friends yet. I'll make you my friends. I will call you my friends. We'll get more to that in a moment. So Jesus is our example. If you really want to think through the relationships you have with other people, the kinds of friendships you've developed up to this time, think about the way Jesus developed relationships with his disciples. That's a friendship. That kind of commitment, that kind of intimacy, that kind of sharing, that kind of sacrifice is all wrapped up in what Jesus is saying. That's the way I want you to love one another in the body of Christ. Everyone without exception. Amen? Are you with me so far? That's the picture. It's a great picture. Then what's the priority in that? Because that has so many different facets. We could go on for years studying that. Well, the priority is clearly love because he says it's a commandment. This is not optional. Funny how he says it at the beginning, I command you to love one another, and he says it at the end, I command you to love one another. Why did he have to repeat himself? Because it's not easy. Are you with me here? Sometimes people drive you crazy, especially Christians. You think it's okay, they're a Christian, and they act like they're not a Christian. They're still a Christian, just sometimes they do silly, stupid things, and it hurts. Do you realize that 1 Corinthians 13, that wonderful passage, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous, it does not act unbecomingly, and on it goes, and you read that, oh, that's a great passage for marriage. No, that's a great passage for the church. It falls right in between chapter 12 and 14 on spiritual gifts. And as we go about exercising our spiritual gifts, there are times that we just drive each other crazy. We offend each other. We hurt each other. And the propensity is to say, bye-bye now. I'm moving on. And he says, no, because love is patient and love is kind. Love does nice things for people that hurt you. That's love. This is the kind of relationships that ought to characterize the church that heals itself, the church that comes together. He wants a love that produces friendship. Now, when the Apostle John concludes his last letter, listen to this, because he writes his last letter, 3 John, in verse 15. Here's the last thing he says, peace be to you, the friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. The disciple whom Jesus loved, who wrote John 15, also writes, and when he describes believers, he just says they are the friends. Isn't that a great description? So if you were to tell people about your church, oh yeah, you ought to come to my church and meet the friends. These are my friends. I'm their friend. They're my friend. We are friends. Now, you could start singing the song, We Are Family, and all, but whatever you want to do, okay? The friends. Look at someone next to you, besides who you came with. Look at somebody. Are they your friend? Yeah? Really, truly? Do you love them? Well, let's see what that means. Because loving friendship is critical to our testimony. In John 13, 34, and 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I have given to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so also you should love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. Jesus has given the world the right to determine whether or not we are true disciples by the way we love each other. There's a second statement in John chapter 17. Jesus praying to his Father in his high priestly prayer says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that's us, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus said, the world has the right to determine whether or not Jesus really came from the Father. Was he really the Messiah? Was he the Son of God? Was he the Savior of the world? Yes or no, based on our unity. Our love and our unity are the statement to the world of the reality of the gospel. Isn't that great? No? Is that great? Let me give you then six characteristics of loving friendships that I see in our text here. Jesus says, this is the way I am to you, and this is the way I want you to be one another. Number one, loving friendships are sacrificial. Greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. What Jesus was about to do for them the very next day was the model of the length you are willing to go for a friend. I'm willing to die for you. I'm willing to take a bullet. I've had some people in our church tell me that. So, you know, Pastor, I'm willing to take a bullet for you. And I'm thinking, what am I doing that would make people want to shoot me? I'm not sure what that means. When Jesus made that sacrifice, Romans 5 described them not as his friends, but his what? Enemies. Romans 5, 8 and 5, 10. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus was willing to lay down his life for his enemies. He says, won't you lay down your life for your friends? That ought to be the characteristic of the church. Sacrifice. Sacrifice. Go the extra mile. Meet a need. Give till it hurts. Those are the friendships he wants to see in the body. And by the way, the angels of heaven want to see that too, because they long to understand God's grace. They want to see us so changed by God's grace that our love is different than the way the world loves. So we should lovingly sacrifice one another. How should we do that? Well, first of all, bear each other's spiritual burdens. Galatians 6 talks about that. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. You see a brother or sister overtaken by sin, they're struggling spiritually, then come along and help them. Come alongside. Strengthen them spiritually. Help them overcome that temptation. Then we bear each other's financial burdens. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 highlight that. 1 Timothy 5 describes that when it comes to widows. If there's widows in the church that have financial needs, then go out of your way and help them. If it's your family, it starts there. But if they don't have any family, then the church needs to rally and support them financially. Bear material burdens. 1 John 3, if you see your brother or sister that they don't have the world's goods and you have them, give it to them, or you don't have the love of the Father in you. Sacrificial love. And as I said in 1 Corinthians 13, even sacrificing when you've been wronged, when you've been hurt, when someone else who proclaims in the name of Christ acts like they're not a follower of Jesus, then you love them sacrificially anyway and restore. Loving friendships are sacrificial. Secondly, loving friendships are obedient. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, let me help you understand. There's two ways you can look at this word if in the Greek language. It can either be if as in causation. If you obey me, then you will be my friends. or you can see it as validation. If you obey me, you make it evident that you are my friends, and that's the way he's using it here. It's not that our obedience makes us a friend of Jesus. It's not that our obedience saves us, but how do you know that somebody's genuinely saved? Jesus said earlier in John, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So this is the evidence of a changed heart. This is the reality that you're new in Christ, you've been born from above, that you have this association and loyalty to Jesus out of your affection for him. This is the validation. So if we love Jesus, we keep his commandments. And in John chapter 14, John chapter 15, 1 John 5, 2 John verse 6. But I want you to notice something here. Even though they're his friends, and he's calling them friends, he is still their Lord. And because of that relationship, when he speaks to them, they obey. You know, the Bible talks about submission, mutual submission. The Bible talks about considering the needs of others before your own. And so I really think he's describing the kinds of relationships Ephesians 5:21 describes where there's this mutual submission. I am willing to come under you. I am willing to meet your needs. I understand what Jesus did in Philippians 2. He was infinitely above me. He not only came down to become like me, but he came to serve me. Imagine a church where we wanted to serve more than we wanted to be served. Those kinds of friendships. I have a friend one time who said to me, I have friends I haven't even used yet. That's not what Jesus is talking about here, right? I am here to serve you. Your wish is my command. What do you want? I'll do it for you because I love you. I want you to know that I love you. So we have obedient love in our friendships. Now, that's caveat there. It doesn't involve sin. If a friend tells you to sin, then that's not acting like a friend, and you don't do that. But anything else, you're willing to come alongside and come under and meet needs. So loving friendships are sacrificial. They're obedient. Thirdly, loving friendships always communicate truth. In other words, loving friendships are intimate, transparent, honest, characterized by what's described as revelation. I am willing to reveal myself to you. I'm willing to be transparent about who I really am. I'm not hiding. I'm not pretending to be something else that I'm not so you'll love me. I'm secure because I'm abiding in Jesus, and I'm okay. And you may or may not like me. That's okay because Jesus loves me. But I want you to know who I really am. And I want you to meet me there. And I want to know who you really are. And I want to meet you there so we can grow from where we really are instead of pretending we're somewhere further down the line than we really are. Does that make sense? I want to know you. So I'm willing to let you know me. Jesus said in verse 15, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends for, okay, this is the reason why, now you've moved from slave to friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. I have let you know what's on the Father's heart, and what's on the Father's heart is in my heart. You know what I'm all about. You know my desires. You know my plans. You know my dreams. You know my ambitions. You know everything about me that you need to know is what Jesus is saying. There's nothing hidden here. There's no facade. There's no phony. You know, a master simply tells his slave, go do this, and they go do that. But a master says to his friend, would you please go do this, and this is why. And that's what Jesus has done for us in the scriptures. Transparency, honesty. Now think with just for a moment about Genesis chapter 3. Just prior to this, right before sin came into the world, God had created Adam and Eve in a loving relationship, right? Perfect. And at the end of chapter 2, it says, and they were both naked and were unashamed. The word naked there refers to transparency. They were completely open, honest, and vulnerable with one another. There was nothing to hide, and there was no shame. And then sin came, and they hid from one another, and they hid from God, and we've been doing the same thing ever since. What God wants is the kind of friendships where we're honest. We reveal our deepest needs, our deepest struggles. We let each other in to help. We come alongside of each other so that iron sharpens iron and we can become the people Jesus died for us to be. Jesus reconciled us and restored us to himself so we could be reconciled to each other, so we can speak the truth in love in a community where I accept you as you are. I'm not going to leave you there. If you come and tell me honestly, I really struggle with this particular sin, then we're going to help you overcome it, right? But if I don't know that, how can I ever help? So genuine friendships are sacrificial, obedient, they communicate truth. Fourthly, loving friendships take the initiative. Verse 16, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Or the song we sing, "You did not wait for me to draw near to you, but you clothed yourself, veil humanity, and you came down." Jesus took the initiative. That's what friends do. That's how friendships begin, right? Somebody's got to start the process. Somebody's got to invite somebody to go do something. Are you with me here? I'm not sure this is a strength in our church. I have real serious concerns about this. I know Jesus initiated with me, and over my lifetime, I've had a lot of friendships where people have initiated with us, and we've reciprocated that, or we've initiated and they reciprocated that. But I'm concerned because I think there's some people in our church that really don't have any friends. And I think they're waiting for somebody else to initiate. They're waiting for someone else to invite them. It's somebody else's responsibility. And what Jesus says is a real friend initiates friendship, goes out of their way. They start the relationship. They're not waiting. They're going to initiate it, make it happen. I'm concerned about this. From personal experience, I've been the senior pastor here now for going on 14 years in December here locally, and after 17 years. So I've been 31 years here. In the last 13, almost 14 years, I've been invited over to a handful of people's homes in this church. A handful. And I know you're the pastor, and who would want someone to come over to preach at them all night? I understand. Who wants that? Clearly this guy doesn't know how to have any fun. It's all about the Bible. No. This is just my honest, open, I'm just being transparent with you right now. We have invited every single person in this church over to our house more than once. And we're going to start it up again. So in the near future, we're going to start up our birthday bashes, and we're going to invite anybody who has a birthday in a given month or two to come over and have dessert and hang out and play games and have fun and realize that we're actually a lot more fun than we look. But it does concern me that it's not reciprocated. And we all need each other, don't we? I think there's a lot of assumptions that, you know, Larry Redekop, he's fine. He's such a godly man, he doesn't need any help. Pastor Paul's a mess, but, you know, he's got Diane to take care of him, so we'll leave them alone. We need to initiate, don't we? Pursue intimacy. So we're going to continue. Now, if because of what I just said, you want to take us out to dinner, that's fine with me. You pay, I'll pray. It's a great way to go. But let me say this. And we have friends, and I'll be honest with you, most of our closest friends have moved away. It's a challenge. Maybe you've experienced the same thing. We need folks who say, you know what, I'm going to take the initiative to love on you. I want to know you better. Don't wait for a friend, choose to be a friend. Fifthly, loving friendships produce fruit that remains. I appointed you that you would go bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. True friendships bear the fruit of Jesus. If you've got a friendship to center on Jesus Christ, you're going to help each other better reflect Jesus Christ. If you center on Jesus Christ, you're going to talk about Jesus Christ. You're going to sing about Jesus Christ. You're going to tell others about Jesus Christ. You're going to bear fruit in that relationship. You're going to become progressively more holy. You're going to come alongside of each other and be accountable to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's the fifth one. Fruit will flow out of those kinds of friendships. And the last one is that loving friendships are prayerful. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. You know what kind of friend Jesus is? In John 17, he modeled praying for them. But then Hebrews 7:25 says, Jesus Christ, our eternal high priest, who will never die, therefore he'll never be replaced, he'll always be our high priest, ever lives to make intercession for us. That's his life. The lifeblood of Jesus is to pray for you. And the same is with the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8. True friends pray for each other. Do you know there's an intimacy that develops when you pray together? There's something that happens when you hear somebody praying for you and what you're really going through and how the Lord, could you please minister to them this way? Could you change them, Lord? Could you meet this deep need of theirs? It knits your hearts together in love, doesn't it? See, friends who pray together, what? Stay together. You pray together and a lot of the other stuff goes away. There's an intimacy and a friendship and a unity and a love that grows and grows and grows. Well, let's just wrap up. There's three promises that Jesus makes to have this happen because, once again, we have to abide in the vine horizontally to have this happen vertically. So just real quickly in three things. First is friendship. Jesus said that we are his friends. Don't you love that? He says, I call you friends. I am taking the prerogative here. You are my friends. And guess what? If you're the friend of Jesus now, what will you be tomorrow? Friend of Jesus. And next week and next month and next year and for all eternity, you are his friends. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will keep on loving you, sacrificing for you, sanctifying you, meeting your needs. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. This is his commitment. He's the true vine and he's our truest friend, and he's willing to flow his life through you as his friend so you can bear much fruit. And that's the second thing he promises. You're going to bear much fruit. And it's going to remain. Stay attached to me, friends. You draw near to me as a friend, and I will make fruit flow through your friendships. I will cause the people around you to be blessed. You will become an overflowing, like a reservoir of my love and my grace that will flow over onto other people. So you draw near to me, and then I will work through you and bless the socks off of others around you. Isn't that a glorious truth? So if I'm really close to Jesus, I've got a lot to give to you. My needs are few. My ability to give is great. Do I still have needs? Of course. And that's where your overflow blesses me as well. And then thirdly, answered prayer. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Ask in Jesus' name according to his will. What is Jesus' will in context here? That we what? Love one another. Oh, Father, cause the love here to grow and increase. Cause the transparency to be genuine. Cause the sacrifices to flow. Cause us to be open and honest about who we really are. Lord, cause our relationships to be a testimony to the watching world. Lord, we cry out to you in Jesus' name, make that true in this church. And what does Jesus say? Amen to that. God the Father will answer that prayer. Are you praying that way? Do you want that to happen in this body? Do you want a church full of intimate friends? Well, one person does. That's pretty good. I guess that's a good start. Do you? Are you willing to be a friend? First, be a friend with Jesus. Draw near to him. Then let him produce fruit through your life. And look for ways to be a blessing in this church family. Amen? And I'll be taking reservations for dinner as soon as we're done. Two questions, we're done. Are you a true friend of Jesus? Are you? Do you really know him? Maybe there's some here that you've never really come to know Jesus. You should do that today. He will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He will draw near to you. He'll meet your deepest needs. He will guarantee you a place in his eternal kingdom if you trust in him alone. Secondly, are you growing as a loving friend to other believers? Is it obvious by the way you sacrifice, obey, your honesty, the way you take the initiative, the fruit that is born, answered prayer? You know, the world loved the movie Toy Story because it spoke to a deep need in the hearts of people. Our world has the same need. They need intimate friends. They need Jesus. They'll see Jesus and the way we love one another. Amen? So, Father, we pray that this would be true of our relationships, that we would have the kind of intimate love that would be described as a friendship that's the way that you were friends with your disciples, that the world would look at us and go, wow, I want that. Lord Jesus, please empower us to not settle for just kind of knowing each other and going to a lecture on Sunday morning, make this a family with genuine, intimate relationships that are a testimony of your amazing grace. We ask this for your glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.